I trust that this week will be an entire week set aside by you and your family for giving of thanks. I believe that that's what was intended by our founding fathers when they established a week of thanksgiving. There's particularly a day in which we can give thanks for all the bountiful blessings that the Lord has given to us. But even to take the entire week and spend some extra time with your family, reading Psalms, giving thanks to the Lord, praising, maybe even singing together if your family is able to sing, and just praising the Lord, and I hope that you will do that. I've been considering in the last couple of weeks, and I have to tell you, it's sometimes easy to get a wrong attitude or start looking to wrong things. I've been thinking, you know, if we really want to prepare ourselves for Thanksgiving, then we need to turn the TV off, at least the news. We need to turn the news off because there's so much that we can get negative about. But you know something? There have been other people in this world since the foundation, thousands of years ago, who got negative. They'd look around at things that were happening about them and they would wonder, why in the world is all this happening? Or why is this happening in the world, all the different things that are taking place? And we ask the same questions. We wonder what is going to happen with our country, with the election, what is going to happen in Israel and all around our world. And we get many times filled with anxiety and care, concern, rather than being able to be thankful and remember in a positive way that our God is in control. The psalmist had this kind of situation when he wrote Psalm 2. He starts off asking a question, why? Why do the heathen rage? And yet, throughout the psalm, he is able to proclaim his hope, his absolute confidence in the messianic or the triumph of the messianic kingdom, the triumph of the Messiah, and frankly, that is where our hope is as well. We don't need to turn off the TV, because the TV, the news, things that are happening must not steal our joy. We must remember that our God is the King. Our Lord Jesus sits upon his throne, and we can entrust his way. His way as being perfect. That's why we would conclude with the psalmist in Psalm 2 as he concludes, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I'd like to read the second psalm again as we spend some time here. And I'd like us to stand together, please, to show respect and reverence to the Lord and to his word. I'm going to read out loud the 12 verses of Psalm 2 as you follow along in your Bibles. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Lord, we do thank you for the blessings of trusting you, following in your ways, and knowing your word. I pray, Lord, that even as we are confronted with our own rebellion, and yet as we're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the fact that he sits as the King and his kingdom cannot be hindered, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and comfort. I pray that we would be able to proclaim Jesus as the King to our own families, to people that are all around us, and oh, may we encourage them to be wise, to be instructed to bow their knee before our great God and embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? We've been studying Psalm 2, and as we discovered, it's a psalm that is broken into four stanzas or four movements, each containing three verses. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6, the first two of the stanzas or movements, and we'll be able to look at the following ones. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we read and discovered the rebellion of man, or man's rebellion. It's the first stanza. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? He's asking a good question. The psalmist is bewildered by the fact that people would rebel against God and go against him. In describing this rebellion, or really in discussing man's rebellion, he describes the rebels themselves. He acknowledges that they are kings, nations, rulers. But then he acknowledges that it's the people who rebel against God, acknowledging the fact that all of us, left to ourselves, left to our own nature, we have a rebellious nature against God, and we do not want to do what he asks us to do. We want to be our own gods, and we want to be our own bosses, and therefore this rebellion extends to all of us. We are all rebels away from God. He describes not only the rebels, but he also describes the rebellion. He describes the rebellion with these words. He starts off in verse 1. He says that the nations rage. The word rage there, as we talked about, is a word that's talking about to make a commotion, to stir things up. And he asks, why would we stir things up against God? It's an empty, futile, vain effort. It's senseless. Why would we do such a thing? And then as he describes this rebellion, he uses four other terms or four other descriptions of that rebellion. He says, here's how we stir things up against God. And he describes a fourfold digression, four steps downward into destruction. We discover those by learning in verse 1. It says the people plot a vain thing. The word plot there is the word meditate. And we discover that rebellion starts with our thinking. Last week we talked about how that we can give ourselves to the meditation upon God's word, as Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 says that the man is blessed who gives himself to the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word meditate there for meditating on God's word is the same exact word that's used for plotting or meditating upon evil things. Rebellion is started in our thoughts, where we, instead of adopting the truth of the word of God, we give ourselves to the musing over, the thinking, the consideration of lies. The battle is for your thinking, and that's why we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Rebellion starts with our thoughts, with our mind. We discovered that was the case even in the Garden of Eden, as the battle against Eve, the temptation was her, against her, was a temptation of her thoughts. Satan comes and he plants thoughts of rebellion, plants thoughts or seeds of thoughts of rejection of God and questioning and doubting him. And that's where all of this battle begins. But that's only the first step. The second step is that the wrong thinking leads to wrong attitude. In verse 2, we find that the kings of the earth set themselves. The word set there, the idea of to take a stand or to take a posture of defiance. And this posture of defiance is describing our attitude toward God, where we have an attitude of clenched fists in the face of God, or we have an arms crossed attitude, where we said because of the wrong thinking, it leads to a wrong attitude that we have toward the Lord. That wrong attitude becomes wrong planning in the same verse, in verse 2. The rulers take counsel. To take counsel means that they put their heads together. They get close so that they can plan out exactly what they're going to do. And they obviously planned against the Lord Jesus and schemed as to how are we going to get rid of him? How can we rebel against this one who claims to be the King of Kings and the Messiah? How will we rebel? And soon planning takes place. But wrong thinking leads to wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes develop into wrong planning. And then the wrong planning is demonstrated with a fourth step, and that is wrong action. The wrong action is described in verse 3 with a quotation of this crowd. He gives two different ideas. He says, first, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here is a foolish rebellion, foolish action that says we're not going to follow God and we don't want to be his servants any longer. We want to get away from him. As we discussed last week, it's foolish in the same way that it was foolish for a prodigal son to leave his father. He had no idea how good off he was before he left his dad. He came to his dad and said, Dad, I'm tired of being under your yoke, under your control, and I want to go out and do my own thing. Give me the portion of inheritance that I have coming. And then he sold himself into slavery of sin. And he finds the hard taskmaster of sin leading him down a very difficult road. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his friends. He lost his dignity. And he ends up feeding pigs in a pigsty, desiring to eat their food. You'd think, well, Jeff, what does that have to do with the bonds that we cast off of God? It's the same thing. We cast off the gracious, loving, benevolent bonds of our God who simply desires to do what is best for us. And we don't know how good we have it off under his lordship. And as a result, we cast off that lordship. We sell ourselves into slavery to sin, not recognizing that the way of transgressors is hard. It is so hard, and the bondage that we sell ourselves into is so difficult and destructive. Well, we had a description of the rebels. We have a description of the rebellion, this four-step degradation. And then we find the description of the rightful authority, where he says, who is it that we rebel against? Who is it that we plot against? It's against Jehovah, God himself, our gracious creator, and against Meshua, his Messiah, his Christ. And so we find that man, left to his own sinful way of rebellion, hates God. And we hate the Lord Jesus Christ and do not want to follow them. we find not only is this rebellion foolish for the reasons that we've already considered, but we also discover that it's vain, it's empty, useless, because we find God's response in verses 4 through 6. Here is how God responds to our rebellion. In verse 4, we discover that our rebellion is laughable. Here is God who sits in heaven, this great and powerful God, laughing in a mocking sort of derision or in a mocking laugh of contempt, much like an older bully would laugh. And I'm not comparing God to a bully. Let me give it this way. Much as an older brother would laugh at his younger brother. I gave this example last week. My little brother Chris would try to fight against me, and I would laugh at him, mock him, because he was so small in trying to fight against me or hurt me, and it was just laughable that one so small would fight against another so big. That is how laughable our rebellion is against God. He is so great. He is so powerful. Who can we compare him to? There is none that we can compare him to. As you look, he says that the nations of the earth are as a drop in the bucket. All of the inhabitants of the earth, Isaiah says, are as grasshoppers. It is laughable that we, so small, would rebel against him who is so great and so powerful. So our rebellion is laughable in verse 4. Then we find that our rebellion against him is not only laughable, but it comes to a point where our rebellion is infuriating in verse 5. There comes a point, he's anticipating a point, where he is pushed over an edge, he's pushed to a limit. And as we anticipate some sort of future crisis that pushes him over this edge, we discover him being infuriated with mankind's rebellion. So he is pushed over to the edge into wrath, and we talk how that wrath is a picture of someone with flared nostrils, and here he's been pushed over the edge, and now he's ready to act in judgment. We find his deep displeasure, where there's a heat, there's a burning. You can see the redness of God as he is burning with a fierceness and wrath and anger against man's sin. Finally, we discover that not only is man's rebellion laughable, it's pathetic. Man's rebellion is it's infuriating. It makes God angry, and there will be a day of judgment. We also discovered in verse 6 that man's rebellion is inconsequential. He says, yet, in spite of all their rebellion, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. My king will still reign, and no matter the rebellion and the efforts of mankind, no matter the efforts of Satan to stir up that rebellion, I will be victorious and I will set my king up. And then we discover him going into another stanza. Next stanza begins with these words, I will declare the decree. What decree? Well, this decree is obviously, as he is proclaiming the king, and we go into this third stanza, which is describing the king's reign in verses 7 through 9. We saw man's rebellion, God's response, and now we find the king's reign. The king's reign is expanding upon God's promise to David. God promised David, he said, David, I will give you a king. I will give you seed, and of your seed they will have an everlasting throne and sit in and reign over an everlasting kingdom. But as part of that decree and part of that promise, he said, I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. And so we have the exact same words being expressed. This decree that's being given is an expansion upon the Davidic promise. But listen to this. This is great. This is an expansion upon the very first promise that God ever gave to man in sin. Because there, as Eve had been duped into her rebellion, she gave herself to wrong thinking, and Satan had tricked her and deceived her and led her into a wrong way. The Lord is pronouncing judgment against her, and in pronouncing judgment, he says, against the serpent in particular, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. I will put enmity between you and she. You will hate each other. And the enmity that is between your seed and her seed, someday one of her seed will rise up and you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Declaring the fact that Jesus Christ will reign, Jesus Christ will rule, and he will win the victory. And folks, he has won that victory. He conquered the grave. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. Jesus Christ has been established as the king upon that holy hill of Zion. Now listen, this is glorious. All of man's rebellion, all of Satan's effort to lead us off away from God, it is inconsequential because our God still reigns and Jesus Christ is still the king. Let's hear more about him as the king in these verses. It is guaranteed that he will be the king, and here's how we discover it. Verses 7 through 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. as we discover the guarantee of Jesus Christ's reign, the guarantee of the king's reign. We found that guarantee granted in several things. First, in verse 7, we are guaranteed his installation. His installation itself guarantees that he will reign. Then in verse 8, we find that his inheritance guarantees that he will reign. And then in verse 9, we find that his invincibility guarantees that he will reign as the king. His installation is in verse 7. The decree is given. The Lord has said, "You are my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, when you look at this phrase, it brings up many questions. There are a lot of people who look at that and say, okay, what does it mean that he is my son? Does that mean that somehow Jesus is inferior to God the Father? Does that mean that he is some sort of a sub-God? There are some who, as false teachers, would even say that, sure, Jesus is a son of Jehovah God in the same way that Satan was a son. So you have a good son and you have a bad son. What is this passage talking about when it presents him as the son? And then there would be some who would get even more confused. This day have I begotten you? Does that mean that he didn't even come into existence? Does it mean that he came into existence on this day, a particular day? He's not eternal, but he is conceived? Or is this describing his inception? No. If it was describing his inception, I would have called it his inception, but I've called it his installation. The installation says that this becomes a day where he receives and takes up his rightful authority. And I want to, again, acknowledge to you that Psalm 2 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it gives us a lot of insight into who Jesus was, in particular, these phrases. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." We discover that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is an expression of his equality with God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. How do we know this? Well, in Matthew, we discover that Jesus was baptized. And when he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and there was a voice that could be heard. And that voice declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's declared to be the Son. We find that Jesus is the Son at the Mount of Transfiguration, where there again, three men are with Jesus, his inmost circle. And as they are looking into the heavens, they find Jesus Christ in his glorified state, in a glorified body. And with him is Moses and Elijah, and foolishly they say, "Hey, can we build three tabernacles, one for each of you?" And they hear a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, hear ye him." This is my Son. So Jesus is the Son. But in this phrase, Jesus as the Son, what is that declaring? Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that being called the Son of God is a name that is descriptive of his equality with God, that Jesus Christ is God, 100% God, but he is God who is the Son. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. It's a very important passage of Scripture, and we're going to find the psalm, this phrase from the psalm, quoted in this passage. I'm going to read the entire Hebrew, the entire first chapter. There are 14 verses, and we're going to discover through these 14 verses how it is that Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with God. It says in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." There are a lot of people at this time who are questioning, who is Jesus, the Son? Is he an angel? Is he just another angel that's out there? And he's writing this chapter in order to clarify to us that Jesus is God. And in clarifying Jesus, saying that Jesus is God, he's describing him as God in these first verses. Who? Jesus, the Son. He is the brightness of his glory. Well, the brightness of his glory is indicating that he maintains the same glory and he is God. He also is the express image, the exact image representation of his person, meaning that he is God, but he's God the Son. Then he says he upholds all things by his word and his power. Now, who can uphold this world? Who can not only create it, but hold it all together? There is only one, and that is God. And so here he's describing Jesus, the Son, as being God. And then he gives us one last description. By himself, he purged away our sins. I have a simple question for you. Who is it that can forgive sins? God. Only God. And it is Jesus as God who purges away sin. That's why he healed one particular man. As he healed the man, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The Pharisees and the people of the day were all up in arms. They were furious. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus came right back and basically was saying, that's the whole point. I am demonstrating to you that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins because I am God. That's the summary. He is described as God, and he's God. We say, well, Jeff, can you continue? I mean, the description is really nice, but may not be the most convincing. Well, let's continue on and find how he is God even more. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire? So here he's speaking to the Son, and as he speaks to the Son, he is not only describing him as God, but now Jesus is worshipped as God. He comes and says, "Let all the angels worship him. This is my Son. This is God the Son, and all the angels will worship him." Now listen, for angels to worship any other than God is blasphemy. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only should you serve." So for God to turn and say worship, or for the Father to turn and say worship, "This is my Son, worship him," he is declaring Jesus Christ as being completely God, equal with God. But he's not only worshipped as God, he's not only described as God, but beginning with verse 8, we find him actually being called God. Verse 8, "But to the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And then he says, verse 10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Do you hear him called? He is called God. In verse 8, "Your throne, O God," here is God the Father declaring to God the Son, "You have a throne, and you are God." And then he declares to him, this is even more convincing, in verse 10, "You, Lord." Here's what the Father says to the Son. "You, Lord." And the term Lord here is describing the Old Testament term Jehovah. Jesus, the Son of God, is Jehovah. This is who he is, and this is why he is able to be installed as the King. As God, he is eternal. No beginning and no end. As God, he is immutable and he never changes. As God, he is completely righteous. As God, he reigns forever over this earth. Jesus Christ is installed as the Son. So you say, okay, what's the term Son mean? The term Son means that he is God the Son, completely God in every way. And that's why he is installed as King. Now in Psalm 2, we turn to these words. He says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." As I've described before, the "today I have begotten you" is describing his installation, not his inception. It's not today you are born or today you begin. Rather, it's describing the time that he sets up his kingship. It's describing the time when he would take up his title, his inheritance, and that he would be acknowledged. When was this accomplished? Many people have questions. They say, "Today I have begotten you." Does that mean when he was born of the Virgin Mary? That's not what the Scriptures indicate. The Scriptures indicate that Jesus took up the throne. He took up the title as King. He demonstrated himself to be God made flesh. He demonstrated himself to be the Son of God, equal with God. He demonstrated himself to be the King of all of this universe, and yes, the King of this earth at the resurrection. Turn to Acts 13 and verse 33. In Acts 13:33, we have the inspired, God-given interpretation of what it means and when it was that this Son, or this day I have begotten you. Acts 13 is a message from Paul to a group of people in Antioch. He declares to them in verse 28, he's saying they should put him to death. These people wanted to put Jesus Christ to death. In verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people." So we have witnesses of his resurrection. Now in verse 32, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption he has spoken, "I give to you the sure mercies of David." In other words, this day is accomplished. The day in which he takes up his rightful authority, the day that he takes up his title and reigns as king of this earth, was the resurrection day. Now listen, Jesus has always been the king of this universe. He has always been the rightful Lord and the rightful Master. He has always been the Son of God and the Son of David. But when he was risen from the dead was the day in which all of this earth could tell. He is installed. He is pleased. He is who he said he was. Romans 1 says it this way. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus is of the flesh, the Son of David, and he showed himself. But he says he showed himself to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection from the dead that showed him to be God's Son and the King who would reign for all eternity. He was installed at that moment. He was installed and took his rightful place. And now he is sitting on the throne of his glory in heaven. You say, well, Jeff, what can we anticipate? I mean, you talk about a spiritual fulfillment, but is there coming a day in which Christ will take his throne, his rightful authority and title here on this earth? Yes. Because he will come again, and when he comes again, he will be the king who reigns and rules over all things. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The government shall be upon his shoulder." He will have all the rightful authority, and everyone will acknowledge he is the one who has the right and the authority to govern and lead over us. And it says, and of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Man, that installation is something I anticipate and look forward to. But it's something that was already accomplished and proven to be true when Jesus rose again from the dead. Why is this reign of Jesus Christ guaranteed? It's guaranteed, first of all, by his installation. Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. It's guaranteed also in Psalms. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, is guaranteed with not only his installation, but with his inheritance. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." I can't help but think the spiritual truth that after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he turned to his disciples and he gave them commands, such as the one we find in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He inherited the nations. He is crowned as the king and he sends his disciples unto the nations. Jew, Gentile, makes no difference. Red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight, and they can all come under his authority and his kingship because he has inherited the nations and is the Savior of the nations, any who would believe in him. Then I think of the words in Acts 1:8. As he commands his disciples again, he says, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." You know what that is? The ends of the earth. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations. I will give you the ends of the earth as your possession, as your inheritance." They are his possession and his inheritance. It has been spiritually accomplished. And by the way, this great commission that we hear of, this great commission where Jesus Christ is inherited, is still our commission to this day. Oh, we need to go to the ends of this earth. We need to go to every house in this region, every house in this city, and proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is the King. And no matter the confusion and chaos of our day, frankly, because of the confusion and chaos of our day, that's why people need to hear of Jesus. That's why we need to go out and ask and take up that inheritance and be bold in our proclamation. That's why we must be consumed. I use that word purposely. We must be consumed with the preaching of the gospel to those that are lost. Jesus Christ has received the entire earth, the whole of the nations, as his inheritance. The payment that he made is sufficient for all. And only those who believe, only those who believe can be saved, and we must go proclaim his kingship, his lordship, his sovereign rule so that people can hear, and hearing they can place their faith in Christ alone to save them. This is our This is our reason for being here. This is our reason, is to glorify God by proclaiming this inheritance that is Jesus. You say, all right, Jeff, that's spiritually accepted. Will there come a day in which Jesus will receive physically, he will receive the nations and the earth? Yes. The Bible indicates that someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will be king over all this earth, and people from every nation of the earth will come to worship and serve the King who is sitting upon his throne. It's already accomplished. It's already guaranteed. But we are anticipating the future application of Jesus Christ being king right here on this earth and every knee bowing before him. Well, we find not only is there a guarantee of his reign because of his installation, his inheritance guarantees that he will reign. But listen, in verse 9, his invincibility guarantees that he will reign. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I find two parts of this reign. One of them is very positive. The other of them seems negative. It's positive for those of us who believe. Here's what he says. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. This is really interesting. You say, Jeff, what does it mean? How do you mean he's going to break them? Revelations quotes this verse three times. Revelation 19:15 is one of the places that quotes it. It's also in Revelation 12 and Revelation 2. And in every place it says, you will rule over them with a rod of iron. The word breaking here is talking about how that he rules over, he governs, he leads them. This is a description of what we read in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, which are both describing how that I will set up my shepherd and he will lead them. He will guide them. He will bless them and care for them. And so this excites me. It's a child of God, one of the sheep of his pasture. I look forward to the day in which Jesus will come with a rod, a staff, a shepherd's staff, that cannot be broken. It's a rod of iron. It's permanent. It's strong. No one can stand against it. And with that, he will lead and gather and care for his flock. But a staff is not only a tool that you can use to guide and care for your flock, it's also a weapon to stand against the enemies of that flock. Here, with a rod of iron, he is able to crush those that are his enemies and defeat them. No wonder Psalm 23 would say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I find great comfort in knowing that he will lead over and he will rule, and it's guaranteed he's invincible. I also find great comfort in knowing that whom he loves, he chastens. And he is ruling over me and in my life right now with a rod that is comforting at times, but a rod that is painful at times, because he loves me, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that's what he does for his sheep, that we might walk in his ways. Well, there's the positive side, that he will rule over them as a shepherd with his staff. He will have the tool, the weapon, to ensure that he will reign. But then he also says that there's a negative side of his reign for those who don't believe, those who are not his people, those who are unrighteous. He says, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So a picture of this is used also in Jeremiah 19, where the Lord says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I want you to take a flask, a potter's vessel. I want you to take this flask and go before the elders, the people of Israel, and I want you to show to them that they are much like this flask, and if they do not turn to me, if they continue in their rebellious ways, then I will smash them just as I smash this flask, and it will be broken into millions of pieces, and it will never be able to be put together. He says those who are rebellious will face the judgment of God. He will dash them. He will smash them into submission. He will smash them and judge them. And so, frankly, you are going to bow the knee one way or another. You will either anticipate and love his coming, or you will dread it because of the wrath that is yet to come. You say, Jeff, his reign is guaranteed. Yes, his reign is guaranteed. And because his reign is guaranteed, there is only one proper response of men. There is only one, and that is found in verses 10 through 12, where we find man's refuge. We already saw, we began with man's rebellion. We saw God's response. We see the king's reign. And now in this last stanza, as we close out this psalm, we discover man's refuge. The song is ending. As the song ends, we discover that there is a call of submission to the king. Because his reign is guaranteed and it's invincible, because you know that he's coming, I am calling upon you to wise up. Get smart and bow your knee and submit to him, embrace him. And frankly, all these three verses can be summarized with this phrase. Folks, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in Him. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be people going to the mountains and crying out for the rocks to fall on them that they might find refuge from Him. But there is no refuge from Him. There's only refuge in Him. And the refuge that's found in Him is in submitting to His kingship and coming under those loving, gracious cords and bonds that He gives us. Well, here's what He does. He calls us to repentance, and here's how He's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to turn from our rebellion. In verse 10, He says, come to your senses. Verse 11, He says, come to your Savior and embrace Him. Verse 12, He says, come from your sins. All of this descriptive of what repentance is. First, come to your senses. Would you hear these words? Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Frankly, He's saying, stop the nonsensical rebellion. Get wise. Get smart. Start thinking the right way. Stop your arrogance. Stop your self-sufficiency. Stop the pride, kings and governors. Stop going in your own way. Listen to my counsel. Listen to the truth. Be wise and be instructed and bow your knees before me. You know, as I start thinking about getting wise, I just can't help but think, as I turn to the Lord, what's the smartest thing you could possibly do? And those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, sometimes we just shake our head and think, why in the world are people so stupid in their rebellion? I mean, I'm sorry, but there is nothing glamorous about the ways of sin or rebellion. I just shake my head and I think, why would someone want to give themselves to alcoholism? I can remember this when I was a teenager. I would go to a public school, I'd go to a party, and I have to confess, I have the same heart that anyone would have. I had the tendencies to rebel and go in wrong ways, but it didn't take me long to go to parties and start realizing at this party, here are a bunch of people getting drunk. When they get drunk, they start acting like idiots and fight each other. This makes no sense. And then they ended up being sick the rest of the evening. Waking up with a headache, you know, Proverbs describes that. It says how foolish it is to pursue after all this wine and rebellion. It says, and then they get up and they seek it yet again. You know, stupid. It's stupid. Why do they do it? That's what the psalmist is asking. Why do it? Come to your senses. Get wise. Be instructed. Would you listen to the words that I'm giving to you? And come not only under His, not come under His reign, not only because it's inevitable, but because it's desirable. Coming under His reign is desirable. It's for your own good and your own benefit. So He says, come to your senses. Verse 11, He says, come to your Savior. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. All of this is a threefold description of how to embrace and submit yourself to Him. He says, as you serve Him, you are to work for Him and serve Him and love Him. How are you to do that? With fear, with an awe, a sense of awe and respect and reverence of who He is. With this awe and respect, I serve Him. I work for Him. Recognize that everything I do is service toward Him. I rejoice over Him because this is a desirable bondage for me to be in. It is the way that leads to pleasure. It's the way that leads to true rejoicing. And how do I rejoice again? With trembling, because I understand who He is. Certainly, I am filled with joy. But the joy that I have is balanced out with the reverence and the sense of, yes, there is joy in serving Jesus. But it is a fearful thing to come into the hands of a living God. You see how it motivates us? It draws us? And then He says, kiss the Son. The idea of kissing the Son here is of embracing Him. You know, I was thinking of this even in the first message today. Were there people who kissed the Son who were not embracing His Lordship? Judas kissed Him. Judas betrayed Him with a kiss. I can't help but think that there are people who give lip service to the Son. They say, ah, yeah, He is Lord, He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and He is Lord. And then they turn right around from the church service and they go and do exactly what they want to do because they are the lords of their life. And they've given lip service to the Son. There are those who would sing like we sang this morning, you are Lord of creation and Lord of my life. And I sing, wow, that's a really cool song. And I go out the rest of the week and live how I want to live. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why wouldn't you obey me if you're going to embrace me as your Son, as the Master, as the Son of God? Don't just give lip service, but embrace, follow Him. So the kissing that He's describing is the kind of kiss that Samuel gave to King Saul, a kiss of homage that acknowledges you are the king. You're the one who's anointed, and I am dedicating myself completely to you. He says, come to your Savior, but then he also says, come from your sin. He says, either come and embrace him, or lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Frankly, you can continue on in your sin, but if you continue on in your sin, there is anger, there is wrath, and there is perishing that is the result. What is the consequence of sin? Where do I go if I continue in my ways of rebellion against God and against His anointed? The wages of sin is death. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And if you sow to your flesh in unrighteousness, then you will of your flesh reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you sow righteousness, then you're going to reap the benefits of that. Here's what he's saying. Is he's saying, turn from your sin, acknowledging that it leads you to death and destruction. Now listen, we have a number of teenagers that are in here, children. Kids, would you look at me and listen? I really am grateful for the privilege or the opportunity that I had to go to a public school rather than a Christian school. I know that there are great opportunities at a Christian school and homeschooling, and that is a great, great privilege. But listen, this is important. If you're going to a Christian school or if you're homeschooling, do not fall for this world's view of sin where they glamorize it and make it look very good. I can remember as a public school kid going to and finding Christian school friends of mine who were just glamorizing sin. They thought that the way TV presented it was really pretty cool. They thought, man, why am I being held back from all these things that are just so great? They had no idea what was going on. Going to a public school, I saw the consequences of sin. Certainly I had opportunities for rebellion, and that was dangerous, but I also had opportunities to see what sin does to people. I remember a young man by the name of Kevin, a kid that I respected tremendously. Great athlete when I was in junior high, and had a tremendous mind, straight-A student without any really much effort. But it wasn't long before Kevin was getting involved in all kinds of bad stuff. It started off with chewing tobacco, started off soon with drinking. Eventually, he was involved in a number of different drugs. And my picture that I still remember of Kevin, he had passed all sorts of tests and had all sorts of accomplishment, but the one thing that I think of in my mind is I think of Kevin coming out of our shop class. He had been in the back room, and in that back room, he was so strung out on stuff. He had glue all over his fingers, glue pouring out of his nose, glue all over his face, and he looked like the most undignified, whacked out person I could ever imagine. And all of that glue and drugs and all of that sin destroyed him. He ended up dropping out of school. Destroyed him. And then I find Christian school kids who think, oh, you know, if only I could go out and party. If only I could chew tobacco or smoke cigarettes or smoke marijuana or whatever it is. Will you not understand that if you don't turn from this way, you will not only face the anger of God, you will perish in that way. Someday, all of us, young people and adults alike, will have to make a decision. Am I going to enjoy the pleasures of sin that are just for a season, a short, short period? And yes, there are pleasures in sin, but they just don't last. Understanding that there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Understanding, as the Scriptures say, that yes, it may seem attractive at first, but the way of transgressors is hard and it brings destruction. You know, teenagers, there are people who are all sorts of different ages, who have experienced all sorts of different things, who would verify from their experience what this passage of Scripture tells you. Come to your senses. Come to your Savior because He is good. There's nothing better than serving Him. And turn from your sin. Because sin is going to lead you in a hard path toward destruction and it will ruin you. There's nothing to glamorize about it. Moms and dads, some of us are guilty of glamorizing sins as well. Sometimes we get an idea, and I just bring this one up because the Scriptures mention it, but sometimes we glamorize adultery. It's easy for us to glamorize and think, well, the adulterous woman in Proverbs. The Bible says that she smells good. Her lips are like honey. She's very attractive, and she comes and says, oh, come lie with me. We will have our fill of love. And it seems like it's going to be so good. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood. In the end, she leads to death and destruction. Now listen, some of us, folks, we've got to hear this. There are some of us whose hearts are wandering. And we've given ourselves over to the TV view of adultery. or the novel view of adultery and fornication. And we somehow think that there is something out there that will be more satisfying than what God has given me in this marriage. And you need to stop your wicked thinking. That is the devil who is sowing seeds of rebellion and destruction. That yes, they start off with wrong thoughts. Soon it will be a wrong attitude. Soon it will become wrong planning, and you'll have all sorts of plans and schemes how to make this thing work. And then you will cast off the kind bonds of God and His wonderful loving cords, and you will find yourself in a relationship that can bring nothing but destruction. And folks, I'm going to be honest. It happens in churches like ours. It happens because some of us are sitting here right now giving ourselves to wrong kind of thinking, wrong kind of desires, and you need to understand that the Word of God says, stop thinking that way. You need to be completely satisfied and ravished in the love of the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth. There is only one satisfaction for you, and that is what God has provided. So give yourself to that relationship. Nurture it. Build it up. And stop harboring these wicked thoughts, because ultimately it leads to death and destruction. Come to your senses. Come to your Savior and His Word and His truth. Come away from your sin that leads to death and destruction. Here's one last part that he says, as you come away from your sin. He says one reason you come away from sin is because of the curse that's on sin. He says, another reason you come away from sin is blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. This psalm is ending, in these last verses, it is ending with a choice. Choose cursing, a curse from sin and rebellion, or choose the blessing of submission to your God and following in His ways. It's a call that is so similar to what I find in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, I'm just going to read these words to you. Verses 15 through 20. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are not drawn, and if you are drawn away, worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you death and blessing. I've chosen, set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Oh, folks, here is the same call that comes out of all of it. Why do the heathen rage? It just doesn't make sense. And so someone's got to stand up and say, choose life. Here's a choice. It's easy. You can choose death and cursing and rebellion against God, or you can choose life and blessing by submitting yourself before Him. Frankly, my friends, it's as easy as this. You will bow the knee before Jesus Christ as Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And either it will bring great delight to you, because you've already crowned Him as the King. You've already received Him as Savior and Lord and Master. You've served Him all of your life, and to bow before Him in eternity is just glory. Or you will bow before Him and say, you are the King, you are the Master, I admit it. As He turns to you and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart into the place that I've prepared for you, a place of everlasting fire and torment. You will bow the knee. The question that we have to ask today is, will you choose life and blessing, or will you choose death and a curse? Will you allow Him to be Lord and Master of your life even today? Come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you. It's easy for us to ask questions about this world. Why do the nations rage? Why do people rebel? It gets a little bit more pointed when the question is directed to me. Why do I rebel? Why do I stand against God and His ways that are perfect? Blessed are all those who trust in Him. Choose life and blessing. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Lord, we're so grateful for a psalm that prepares our hearts for thanksgiving. It helps us to recognize that in spite of anything that's happening around us, our God reigns and the Lord Jesus Christ is King, and this entire earth is His inheritance. Lord, I pray that You will bring the applications of this psalm into our heart, that first of all, we would be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving and worship. Also, Lord, that we would bow before You in submission and turn from our wicked sin that is leading to destruction. Help us, Lord, to come to our senses as to your truth. And then, Lord, help us to be bold in proclaiming your inheritance to all this nation, to all of this earth, that others might come to choose life and blessing that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.